Page 17, lesson 10, and want to talk. We have this lesson and then two more, and we're going to do in that time kind of an introduction, if you will, to hermeneutics. And you say, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is simply principles of interpretation, which is what I have in my head. Principles of interpretation. I could just say hermeneutics. Let me go back again. I just want to make it really clear and rehearse and simple. Go back for just a moment to page 12. When we talked in lesson 6 about inductive Bible study, again, emphasizing these three points. Look up here. Observe, interpret, apply. Observe is what does the text say? There's no debate over this. It's just what does it say? It's just observing what is clearly, plainly said. It's just asking questions of the text in such a way that it helps you to, you know, clear what does the text say? Interpreting is going a little bit further, and sometimes, you know, once you've discovered what it says, oftentimes it's simply that's what it means. But sometimes you say, well, what does that mean? In other words, it's not always clear. Now you're getting into that which is you're using your reasoning. You are reasoning from the text. You're making conclusions about the text. Okay, you're actually interpreting it. You're coming to what does it mean? And here you might have debate over, you know, what does it actually mean? What is he referring to? What is he saying here? And then you apply it, right, in terms of principalizing it to yourself. In other words, okay, how does this apply to me? Okay, so when we're talking about hermeneutics, we're talking about this step. Now, again, remember, there may be a certain amount of overlap in these steps when you're studying, but you want to think in these terms, so you avoid confusion. If you just jump to apply, you can really get into trouble if you don't actually first interpret. Okay, in other words, when you're interpreting, fundamentally you're asking this question. What did this mean to the original hearers? What was the intended meaning of this text by those who wrote it and to whom they wrote it? In other words, how did they understand it in their... Now, this is very important. We call this, in hermeneutics, we call this a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Now, that is fundamental to the way that we approach the Bible. This is not some system we put over the Bible. This is just simply saying this. In the normal rules of language, what does this text mean? How did someone reading this in the age in which they received it, how did they understand it? Now, this is kind of going off on something, but this is why I'm so committed to the fact that there's a future for Israel, because there's no way in the Old Testament, as you read those texts, that they would have understood it any other way. And this is referring to a future for the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. Okay, understand that in prophecy. That's one of the reasons I'm fundamentally committed to the eschatology, because of hermeneutics. You understand that all of the debates in theology go back to principles of hermeneutics. You understand that? That's it. How do you interpret the Bible? What principles are you using? So hermeneutics is a very important subject. And when we say literal, we simply mean the normal meanings of the words. Okay? When we say historical, we mean understood in its historical context. In other words, at the time, when it was written, who read it. And grammatical in the sense that it's actually interpreting according to the grammar as my Greek professor used to say, more or less, you know, grammar is king. It's grammar is what drives it. Okay, grammar is far more important than lexical understanding. Grammar is critical in understanding the text. Okay, now, having said that, let me go back to page 17. And really, at some point, we should probably do a full-on, a little more advanced study of hermeneutics. This is going to be kind of an overview in the next 3 weeks, or the next three lessons. And that's fine. This is just kind of an introduction, if you will. And I want you to see, I divided it into three sections. This is just kind of my way of understanding it here, but divide these principles into theological principles, which I want to look at here this morning. Divide then contextual principles, and what I mean by contextual principles, I mean you're dealing with the context of any given passage. There is historical context, there is the context of genre, the genre that it's in, and there is the context, the literary context, the immediate context, and there's also the broader biblical context. And then on page 20, the principles of interpretation that are linguistic, that actually had to do with the language itself, the words, the grammar, the literary devices. That's the linguistic aspect. You understand, all of these had to do with how do you interpret the text. So having said that, let me talk a little bit here, again, just by way of introduction, to the theological principles of interpretation. What I mean by theological principles is these are kind of broad principles that are fundamentally based on theological truth regarding the nature of God and the nature of inspiration. In fact, you could really say that these are kind of an extension of what we looked at very early on. Again, I'm running you all over here, but back in lesson 2. Turn there just a minute. There's a sense in which these principles are kind of an extension of lesson 2. There are assumptions in Bible study that we make. And the most fundamental assumption that I make when I study the Word of God is that it is inspired. That it is the Word of God. And from that, we kind of, again, through Scripture and just from logic, we understand that since it's inspired, it's infallible and inerrant. Those two are fundamentally synonymous, although the liberals always make a distinction, but they're basically the same thing. They don't err, okay? They're infallible. Why? Because they're inspired. They are authoritative. Because they're from God. In other words, whether or not you acknowledge it, God's word is authoritative over you. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, someday you'll find that out, right? It is authoritative. It's authoritative in regard to everything it speaks to. It's the authority. It's the ultimate authority because why? It's God's word, right? It's because it's God speaking. It is effective, meaning it actually accomplishes God's purpose, Isaiah 55. It is sufficient, meaning it's sufficient for everything that God expects of us, everything that God calls us to in this life. Everything that we need to be born again, to have eternal life, and to please God in our lives, and to walk with Him day by day, and to be sanctified, everything we need is in the Word of God. It is sufficient. We don't need extra revelation. We don't need visions. We don't need dreams. We don't need prophecies. We have everything that we need in the Word of God. Now, these are principles, again, that come out of the Word, come out of the doctrine. And then I also have here God's revelation is clear, meaning it is understandable. God wrote it in such a way to be understood. He didn't write it. God didn't say, okay, I want to confuse these people, so I'm going to write things in esoteric, confusing ways so that I can confuse them. No, he wrote in such a way as to be understood. I assume that. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't hard things. There are hard things, which Peter himself says in 2 Peter. There are hard things, but When we study it out with a humble spirit and we submit to God's truth, the Lord enables us to understand it, and it is clear. Okay, it is clear. It may not be, I will say that it may not be clear to you, or it may not be clear to me, but it is clear. The problem is not with God. The problem is with me. I am fundamentally ignorant and slow and foolish. Okay, I begin with this assumption that I'm an idiot and God's perfect. And if I humble myself before Him and study and show myself diligent and truly seek to understand and believe, that God will, over time, faithfully, He will teach me, little bit by little bit, line upon line. And that's how it works, right? But I believe, fundamentally, the Word of God is clear. Now, based kind of on that theology, then, go back to page 17, this is basically an extension of those assumptions. And again, that's why I say they're theological principles. And I only have time to kind of introduce them. I give you six. The first one is this, that Scripture is objective. And what I mean by that is fundamentally this, that there is actual meaning in the text. It is not subjective. In other words, I don't come to the text and say, well, what might this mean, or what could this mean, or what does it mean to me, or how could I understand this text? I don't come to it with that question. I come to it with the question of, what did God intend to say in this text? You see, that's a very different thing. That's a very different thing. The goal is not to come up with 10 different ways in which I could understand this text. God didn't intend to give it 10 different ways. God had a very specific thing that He wanted to communicate, and the purpose of interpreting is to determine what that is. It is to ascertain the God-ordained meaning of this text. So we're asking the question, fundamentally, what did God intend to communicate through this passage? Again, I have down here on page 17, it's not the question of what could this passage mean. Some people, that's not a bad place to start from the standpoint of saying, well, you know, how could this be understood? But at the end of the day, that's not the question I want to ask. I'm not asking for 10 different ways this could be understood. I want to be really clear. I mean, when I preach the Word of God, generally speaking, I want to come to conclusions about what the text means. I don't want to get up on Sunday morning and give you, well, this text could mean this, it could mean this, it could mean this. All right, let's close in prayer. Well, what is that? I mean, I want to give you reasons why it doesn't mean this, but it does mean this. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not open to understanding a text better, and maybe I'm wrong about this text, but as soon as you leave the idea that this is objective, what are you going to start saying? Well, that's okay for you, but that's not how I see it. Well, I don't care how you see it, and you shouldn't care how I see it. The question is, what does it mean? And we're going to have this discussion back and forth. You give me your argument, I'll give you my argument. Let's talk about this. As soon as you leave the objectivity of Scripture, you just say, well, that's in your interpretation, and this is my interpretation. Well, that's not objectivity. There is an interpretation. And the goal is to find out what it is. Now, that is a fundamental approach to Scripture. And you must understand increasingly, even in evangelicalism, that's not how people approach Scripture. Increasingly, people are approaching Scripture from a mystical perspective. They're entering the text and they're saying, listen for God's voice. No, don't listen for God's voice. Seek to determine what it means. Humbly, prayerfully, ask the Lord to teach you. But listen, ask the Lord to teach you through the meaning of the text. Study it. Okay? We're not asking, what could I make this passage mean? And some people do that too. Yeah, the emergent movie. You're like, well, what do I want it to mean? Well, I don't care what you want it to mean. But, you know, some people approach it that way. You know, they're very, I call this you could call this creative interpretation. You know, if you want to see this, just read how, or just watch how these people will try to show that homosexuality is acceptable biblically. Read their exegesis. This is classic cases. And you know, they can sound really brilliant and sound really educated and really sound impressive, but you actually look at their principles of interpretation, you say, this guy is smoking something. But it sounds really impressive, and people are fooled by that. They really are. Listen, it's not what I want this passage to mean or what I could make it mean. The question is, what did God intend by it? Okay, what does this passage mean to me? Well, it means the same thing to me that it means to everyone else, because it means one thing. It's objective. How can I make this passage fit into my system? You know, that's the other thing, you know. I'm reformed. How does this fit into my system? Well, there's a place, I guess, to think in those regards, but that's not the question. And I've said this before, and I often say this. I am not fundamentally committed to a theological system. I am committed to what the text says. Someone recently asked me, do you really believe that there are sacrifices in the millennium? Which I do believe there are. And they say, why? They say, because of Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, I believe that's true. And they say, well, how does that work theologically considering Hebrews? And I said, I don't know, but I believe it's true because of hermeneutics. I don't have to necessarily be able to explain why God does what he does. I just say, well, that's what the text says, and that's what I believe. Now, if you take Ezekiel 40 to 48 with just normal, literal hermeneutics, you have to come to that conclusion. If you take Zechariah 14 in clear, just literal terms and just say, this is what it means, that's where you come out. Now, if someone can show me through legitimate, normal hermeneutics why there are no sacrifices in the millennium, I will say, great, I believe that. But the text clearly says it. Now, I'd be the first to confess, I'm not sure how that works theologically. I don't know why God did it or why God said it. But I'm committed to the hermeneutics. The hermeneutics are everything. The theology, well, there are things. The thing about theology, I don't care how much theology you do, and I love theology and I read a lot of theology. But in theology, at a certain level, you're filling in the gaps. And when you're filling in the gaps, what are you doing? Speculating. You're speculating. You're saying, this is what makes sense to me. Well, okay, but the bottom line is, what did God say? I'm committed to the hermeneutics. I'm not committed to a theology per se. I'm committed to the theology of the Bible. What does the Bible say? When I can't put all the dots together, same way with, you know, you talk about the doctrine of sovereignty. Okay, you know, I don't know how sovereignty works with free will. I mean, you have a free will. You do what you want, right? You do what you want. I know that's true. But when you do what you want, guess what? You're fulfilling God's will. I don't know how that works. I just know it's true. Because that's what the Bible says. Say, well, then we're robots. No, we're not. We are not robots. I want to make that really clear. The Bible makes it very plain. We are not robots. You do what you want out of the will of your heart, and you prove what you are by what you do, and God didn't make you do it. But when you do it, you fulfill God's will. See, I don't know how that works. I don't pretend to understand, and I don't think I'll ever understand. But I will always preach very clearly and plainly the absolute sovereignty of God and everything, because the Bible says it. That's the only reason. Yeah, when we get to the point where we're God, then we'll understand. And that will never happen. We'll never be God. So just be a good creature and humble yourself before the true and the living God and acknowledge it's true, even though you don't understand it. Okay, now, but all that to say, we believe in objective text. That's very important. Secondly, we say the scripture is accommodated. What I mean by that is, and I guess the best way to say this, think of it as God is, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom and understanding, which is far beyond anything we're capable of, God, in his mercy and wisdom, condescends to our creatureliness in order to communicate to us. Kind of like, imagine a dad who's a PhD physicist, chemical engineer, whatever, and he's talking to his little two-year-old. He doesn't speak to him in chemistry terms. He brings things down to the little boy's level in order to communicate something to this little boy. That's what God does to us, only in an infinitely greater capacity. God, in his infinite kindness and mercy and wisdom, condescends to our stupidity and our ignorance and our limitations, and he communicates in the Word in such a way that accommodates where we are. That's what we mean by accommodation. And what he does, and this is a very important part of this, well, the reason this is so important, by the way, this is the main thing to grasp from this. God communicated in such a way as to be understood. What you'll hear from people, and increasingly this is true in the postmodern world in which we live, even among evangelicals, you'll hear this statement all the time. Well, no one can really be objective, and no one can really approach the Word of God in an objective way. We're all biased. We're all coming with all of our, you know, baggage, and you know, we're all coming, you know, we come at it from a Western civilization, Scottish common sense realism, and you know, but someone else might come in a different way. And what they're trying to do is make it feel like nobody can really understand the Bible because we're all messed up. Well, I want to tell you, there's one greater than all of our being messed up, and it's God. And God wrote the book in such a way that it could be understood by human beings, one of which you are. It can be understood. Why? Because God accommodated it to be understood by simple, normal people like you and me.
You, in your opening prayer, you prayed that we would approach it with meekness and humility. And that's the necessity. Those people are coming at it with their system. They're not wanting to lay them aside.
They are, again, you understand, you understand that every attack of Satan is fundamentally an attack on the Bible, on the Word of God. It's in essence Satan saying, did God say? Now, he does it in multitudes of ways. One way is to say, well, you can't really understand it anyway. Actually, you can. And not only can you, you must. Okay, so he accommodates to us. In other words, he communicated in such a way as to be understood. He didn't communicate this to the scholars. He communicated this to human beings, normal people. This was meant to be understood. Yes, it can be researched and studied till the cows come home at a scholarly level, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But it was written to ordinary people to be understood. By ordinary people, it was accommodated to us.
Another important thing to remember is that, you know, as God writes this down to be rationally understood by our, you know, minds that are unsanctified, he gives us, you know, through his omnipotence and the Holy Spirit,
absolutely,
you know, a sanctified rationalism so that we can understand.
It's we have the mind of Christ, yeah. Right, Paul? I mean, that's exactly it. That's why humility is everything. The most important thing in coming to the Word of God is humility. And you might add to that, which is kind of the same thing at a different level, faith. Faith and humility. That's the only way you'll ever understand the Bible. And so people come at it with all these other, but listen, God, this is part of faith. I believe God accommodated the Scripture for us to understand it. Now, there's another aspect to this. If you actually think about this, this is one of the reasons the Bible is so full of metaphor and so forth, because the only thing that we can understand or grasp as humans, think about this, is the created world. Everything that we know about God, in a sense, we know by analogy to something in creation. For example, I just give this, I always talk about this in theology, right? Because so, for example, when we say that God is omnipresent, there's a sense in which what, I mean, he's using the analogy of the physical world, right? Space. God created space, right? Is God technically omnipresent?
Yeah.
No. When I say technically, I mean the word present suggests what?
There.
Physical.
Right.
God is not physical. He's a spirit. But not only is he spirit, because, you know, there's spirit beings like angels that are located in one place, right? Is Satan omnipresent?
No.
He's in one place. He's located in one place. God is technically not omnipresent in the sense that he's nowhere because he's not physical. There's a sense in which we say he's outside of space. He's not limited by space. He's everywhere in the sense that he hears everything and sees everything, including this room, and he knows what's going on in every one of your hearts right now.
Oh,
he knows who's listening and who's not. He knows what he knows what you're saying in your heart. Well, I wish that guy would shut up and we'd get out of here, right? But he knows every heart, he knows everything you're thinking, everything that's going on in every place in the universe right now. He knows and sees everything. He sees and hears everything. He observes everything. He knows everything. But is he technically, physically present? No, because he's not physical. Now, that's what I mean by we know God by analogy. When we say God is all-powerful, what do we think of? We think of power in the universe. Okay, so everything we know, so he accommodates to us. So, again, what does God say about himself? He's a shepherd. He's a king. You know, all of these are analogies to things that we know. He's our father. Okay, all of it. Now, keep in mind, when God created the universe and he created mankind and he created everything in the world, think about this. Every single thing he created with a view of revealing himself to us. So why did God create marriage? To reveal something about his relationship to his people. That's why he created marriage. It's not just like God created marriage and then later on he thought, well, what can I use to kind of illustrate? Oh yeah, marriage. Hey, that's a good thing. No, he created marriage for the very purpose. When he created a father and a son, he meant to illustrate the relationship between the father and the son. That's why he did it. Everything he did to communicate. Now, that's part of what I mean by accommodation. Now, I do have to say this. And I say this because you'll hear there are, the liberals have talked about an accommodation view of inspiration, which we don't agree with. And I want to make sure that if you ever hear that, I want to make sure you understand. I'm not teaching that. There are those who say that Christ accommodated human error so that when we read in the New Testament that Jesus actually confirmed that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, Jesus didn't really believe that, but he accommodated their error in thinking, so because he knew that the average person in Judaism in that day believed that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale. So he wasn't confirming that myth, he was just accommodating their error. Now that's how some liberals approach. Because one of the strongest arguments for inspiration is Jesus' view of the Old Testament. If you actually look at what Jesus said about the creation of Adam and Eve and so forth. And so they get around that by saying, well, Jesus knew better, but he just accommodated to human error. And that was, so I want to make sure we don't believe that. What we're saying is simply that God, think of it as God condescending to us as humans to communicate to us. He does accommodate our limitations. We're creatures after all. And he's the perfect communicator. God created our minds. He created language. And may I suggest to you that all these things, ultimately, he created for the very purpose of communicating to us. He created us in his image so that he could communicate with us. That's an amazing thought, right? We have fellowship with God in a way that animals don't or can't, because they're not created in the image of God. And the means by which he does it is through language and through written language. Scripture is unified in its meaning, and all we mean by that is that it has one meaning. This is complicated at a certain level, and I don't want to go into the details of all that, but fundamentally what we're saying is that when you come to a text, it's not a question of multiple meanings, as if this can mean this, it can mean this, it can mean this. It has one meaning. Okay? It can't mean two different things. It can't mean two contradicting things. Now, it is true that when you come to a text, and you come to it repeatedly, year after year, you will see new things, right? That does not mean, okay, that it has multiple meanings. You understand? It has one meaning. It can't mean two different things or two things that are opposed to each other. I mean, that's just the law of non-contradiction, right? I mean, it can't mean multiple things. Now, there was, in history of the Middle Ages, there was a very complex system of interpretation that involved various levels of interpretation. There was the literal level, and then there was the, what was it, tropological level. I don't know, I'm even sure I could define all these, but there were different levels of interpretation. They were looking for allegorical meanings, and oftentimes this was just, again, what I would call creative hermeneutics. It was just a lot of, you know, but we're looking for one meaning. What does it mean? Now, there might be many applications, but fundamentally, there's one meaning. Now, there's a complexity to this that I'm not going to deny. For example, there is typology where, for example, you know, you think of, like, this is just an example. David is clearly a type of Christ, okay? So things happen in David's life that are meant to point to Christ. But you understand, what happened in his life is one meaning. It might be pointing to Christ. It might be a prophecy regarding Christ. There is room for typology here. There's also a complexity in prophecy, which if you study the prophets, you'll find there is a great deal of complexity that I don't think is a denial of this. But for example, if you look at the abomination of desolations in the book of Daniel, there are probably what we call pre-fulfillments, like as in, what's his name? Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. But that was not the ultimate fulfillment. We know that from the New Testament, right? So you have some prophecies where you actually have conceivably two or three pre-fulfillments with an ultimate fulfillment. That's not a multiplicity of meanings. But there are a multiplicity sometimes of references in regard to the fulfillment of prophecies. There is a complexity to prophecy. There's no question. And you want to keep that in mind. But ultimately, there's only one meaning. Okay, so again, there's a lot that could be said about that. Scripture is progressive. Now, that's also something that you have to take in mind, and it's also complicated at a certain level, but it is important. The obvious example of this is the Old and New Testament. Everybody sees that, right? I mean, there's a reason we don't do sacrifices anymore, right? You know, so that when you go to the Old Testament and you read about the sacrifices in the tabernacle or whatever, you have to realize you're in an era that where those things do not directly apply to us in the way that they applied to the original readers. So the original reader was told that he had to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. You know, we don't go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. Why? Because of the progressive nature of Revelation. We're no longer under the old covenant. Now, as you're interpreting the Bible, you have to continually keep in mind where you are in the scriptures. Now, some people have taken this to an extreme, and oftentimes dispensationalists are abused because of misunderstanding regarding this. There are some ultra-dispensationalists, for example, that will say the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us as Christians because it was not written to us. It was written to the Jews, and it was written regarding kingdom ethics. Well, I understand what they're saying at a certain level, and I say, well, there's a certain truth to that, but is that applicable to us? Yeah, absolutely. Okay? Or, there are some that, well, you could go on. I mean, we want to be careful. All of it is applicable to us. All of it is applicable to us. But we have to take in mind, we have to keep in mind, whenever we come to a text, where we are progressively in God's plan. Again, when you read the Psalms, keep in mind, you're in an Old Testament era. Okay, we want to always keep that in perspective. Now, the clearest, for us as Christians, where we can look, we can drop down and say that has direct application to me without question is generally where? Well, especially the epistles, right? The epistles. You know, when you go to the Gospels, yes, they're applicable, but remember, the era in which it was written, what were they under? They were under the law. They were under the old covenant. So just you have to keep that in mind, right, when you're reading it. That's technically Old Testament time from the standpoint of being under the law. Okay, when you come to the epistles of Paul, now you're the church. Okay, when you come to the epistles, this is written to us. Okay? But even there, you have to keep in mind there's even a progressive aspect in that, right? Because of, when you think about the tongues and the prophecy and the things we've looked at, there's a progressive aspect there too in the book of Acts. So always have to keep in mind.
To illustrate your point, what we came across in Kenya was some confusion because when Bible translators translate, they typically start with the New Testament and end with the Old Testament. And some people groups were thinking the Old came after the New.
Oh, yeah.
Last.
Yeah.
And so they were mixed up
confused.
With following Old Testament principles.
Yeah, that would really be confusing.
Right. It's really important to understand the progression because otherwise you get mixed up.
Yeah, and when you understand, I mean, there's a whole, it's very, very helpful to think in terms of the progressive nature of particularly the Old Testament. Because you can go back and you understand that the Old Testament is written over a period of 1,000 years and covers more than that. You have to understand the progressive nature of how things were revealed. And it's actually a very important way to understand the Bible. Now, let me just real quickly point E and F here. Scripture itself, or Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a very important point. And if I had time here, I'd take you to some of these passages. But, the most obvious examples of this are places like Daniel 7, where Daniel gives a vision, and then what does he do? He explains it. He interprets it. Or the parable of Matthew 13, where Jesus gives a parable, and then he interprets it. Now, but generally, you have to understand that the Bible always interprets itself in some way, and sometimes it won't be right at that exact spot. But I often take, for example, and you probably have heard me in John chapter 3 when Jesus talks about being born again. There are two commentaries to that, at least in the Bible, that really clarify what he meant. And the first one I always go to is Ezekiel 36. And the other one is Titus 3. Those two passages enlighten and illuminate clearly what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he said you must be born again. The Bible interprets itself if you will but be patient and wait and study and look. Again, we humbly ask the Lord's wisdom in this. But again, you have to remember there's one author. In one respect, there's many authors. In one respect, there's one author, the Holy Spirit. And so there's perfect consistency. And the interpretation of Scripture must be consistent with the whole of Scripture. It will interpret itself usually within the context if you pay careful attention. But there is an aspect to this or a corollary that's important. You must begin with the clear passages and then interpret the difficult, the obscure. There are difficult passages. There are obscure passages. And we always say you must begin with the clear ones. And you always interpret the difficult ones or the obscure ones in light of the clear ones. Now, oftentimes false teachers will take an obscure text and they will build on it.
Mm-hmm.
And you say, well, that totally opposes the clear teaching of Scripture. And so you want to be wary of this, okay? There are a lot of passages where I look at and I say, well, I'm not sure what that means. I still don't know what they mean. You know, what does it mean when Paul says, and for this reason we baptize for the dead, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, I don't know what that means. I still don't know what that means. But that's what we would say in obscure passage. We know it doesn't mean that we're to get baptized for dead people. Why? Because that would be obviously in opposition to everything in Scripture, okay, and from clear texts. Okay, so you begin with the clear text, and the ones that are a little more difficult and obscure, we say, well, we'll work on that, right? But don't begin with the difficult ones. And then also, Scripture is consistent with itself. This is called the analogy of the faith. And we say that, again, you understand, this is a theological principle. I believe this is true fundamentally because why? God wrote it. God doesn't write contradictions. God is not self-contradictory. Now, I may not completely understand it. I may not completely be able to reconcile everything. But I promise you, it is not contradictory. It can't be, because God wrote it. Okay, so it does not contradict itself, and there is always an explanation. And this is the reason why systematic theology is a legitimate pursuit. We have to be careful with systematic theology, that is, systematizing truth. But it's possible because the Bible is consistent. Because the Bible never contradicts itself. And so all that to say, these are kind of the theological, again, a lot more could be said. Any questions regarding that? Next time we'll get into a little more detail in terms of actually in the text dealing with real life situations. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's true. It's perfect. And even though our understanding of it isn't perfect, yet, Lord, we acknowledge that you have condescended to teach us through your word. And you have taught us through the mode of language. Lord, enable us to be diligent, humble students of the word of God. We ask that you would renew our minds and transform us into the image of Christ through the Holy Spirit's use of the Word of God in our hearts. We pray that you'd help us to be diligent and faithful, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I wish they made it easier to stop.